is. And I was thinking about other inspirational leaders that we can kind of look to today to get ideas. And so I was thinking of, you know, this inspirational leader. The ladies are like, oh, no, here he goes again. I thought we were done with this. But, you know, you think about inspirational leaders and you think about Pete Carroll. What superlatives can you think of when you think of Pete Carroll? What comes to mind? Men, women? What? Enthusiastic, positive. Person, just really a good players coach. People love to play. Tremendous energy. He's the oldest coach in the NFL, but you know what they call him? The eternal teenager. And he is just so positive and so pumped up, and players love to play for him. Inspirational. And then there's another coach. About if you took I-90 all the way to the other side of the country, you'd end up. You'd end up on the other side. Now, I'm from New England. I can do this. I'm from New England. I did a wedding in New England last summer, and I worked in a Tom Brady reference, and people just literally stood and cheered. I mean, it's unbelievable. So, I mean, if you could call Pete Carroll the eternal teenager, maybe the evil emperor for Bill Belichick, the coach of the New England Patriots, second oldest coach in the league, completely, completely different. What adjectives would you describe for Bill Belichick in terms of, I mean, that's not true, but what you've heard.
Demanding.
Huh? What's that?
Demanding.
Okay, demanding. The Patriots way. Do not deviate from the Patriots way or you're gone, right? Do not talk to the media or you're gone. Anything else coming to mind?
Manipulative.
Okay, so there you go. But completely different personalities, but they both have players that love to play for them, that just swear by them, and players that love to win. And both coaches are producing these great teams that are just winning teams. And so who doesn't want to play for a winning team? So we're looking at Nehemiah today. And talk about an inspirational leader, Nehemiah. I mean, here's a guy that felt so convicted of God that he risked his life. He travels 1,000 miles to rebuild the city. And so here's this picture of Nehemiah, and he's studying the plans. Now, I was thinking about what kind of model of leadership we've already seen from Nehemiah. And first of all, he showed spiritual leadership, because the first thing that Nehemiah did before he even talked to the king, even before he talked to Artaxerxes, is he just prayed. He spent months in prayer just seeking the Lord, asking the Lord for help on this. And then he shot up some emergency arrow prayers. And then when he finally got to the city of Jerusalem, he walked around it by himself praying. And so he shows us what it means to be a spiritual leader. He's a visionary leader because he envisioned the rebuilt walls and gates that came out of his prayer experience. And he was so convicted, he went to the king. And that message got through. And the king said, what do you want? How long are you going to be gone? All right, you've got my blessing, go. And he was off and running. And we saw that in chapter 2. And then also in chapter 2 is inspirational leadership, because he comes to Jerusalem. People don't know who he is. He's never been there before. He's a foreigner as far as they're concerned. He grew up in Persia. And he comes, he walks around the city, and he gathers the elders of Jerusalem, and he speaks to them. And what I love, and Mark talked about this last week, what I love about it is that rather than come in with his credentials and saying, I have permission from King Artaxerxes, the king over all the land, to rebuild these walls, he shared his heart and his love for Israel and the people of Israel. And he shared his heart for God and the reputation of God and the reputation of God's people. And he won over the elders and the leaders of Israel as he spoke to them. And he said, we're willing to follow you. What's your plan? And then what we're going to find out today and following is that he had strategic leadership. I mean, he had to do project management right from day one. He was praying and he was planning. He was planning, how is he going to get the timber from the forests to the north to get them to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls? How is he going to get there? And he'll need letters of passage to get through all these different lands. And then once he's there, he needs a plan to get all these people working together. Not unlike a football team, where you've got different personalities, and some people have egos and some don't. Some feel more important than the others. Some are getting paid more than the others. And you got to get this team to work together. Not unlike a church family, where we all come together with our gifts and abilities and our personalities, and we need to work together to accomplish what God has for us. And so he sets this incredible example. He has a plan, and he gets it done. He gets it done, and that's what we're going to see over this next period of time. Now, there were some obstacles in the way, King Artaxerxes was the first obstacle. He risked his life in speaking to the king, and the king blessed him and enabled him to do this. The second obstacle was he had to get the leaders of Israel to believe his plan, that he wasn't just some foreigner, but that he really cared about Israel. The third obstacle in his way was the enemies of Israel. It was the Arab nations surrounding Israel that were threatened, that mocked and ridiculed Israel, and we'll learn even more about them next week. And then the fourth obstacle was just the citizens of Israel themselves. Because first of all, they're demoralized. They've been living in rubble for over 100 years. And they're probably thinking, how are we going to rebuild these walls and these gates? Where are the resources going to come from? How is this going to happen? We've tried this before and it didn't work. So he's probably going to deal with that kind of attitude of we're too small a number. We can't do this. Another attitude that he's probably going to have to deal with, and we see this later in the chapters, is settled citizens. I mean, they've been living their lives. They've been doing business. The gates are down and the walls are destroyed, but they've been living in the rubble and they've been doing business and they have homes and they've settled in. And so the attitude of, well, what's wrong with the way it is? It's kind of working. You know, we're living our life, and who are you? And I think as believers, sometimes we can fall into that too. What's wrong with the way it is? Rather than what is God asking us to do to follow him? And then a third, I think, attitude he could have dealt with, and we know this actually from later chapters, is that people that were important in this society, they didn't want to lose what they have. They're making money. They're successful. They're wealthy, and they're living in this economy, and they don't want to upset the apple cart. And here comes this guy that's going to change everything, and change is hard. So he has to deal with some of these attitudes as he goes ahead into the city. Now, just to give you an idea of some pictures here, to give you a little bit of a viewpoint, but there is, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt in the 15th century, by the Ottoman Empire, but you can actually still go to Israel and see some of the original walls of Nehemiah. And so at the very base of this wall is you can see that it's the older stones. And so on my bucket list, someday go to Israel. Some of you have been to Israel? Have you been? Pretty amazing. Most of us haven't. And so we look at these pictures and we kind of envision as best we can. But you can actually see the real walls of Nehemiah in parts of the city. I think that's just pretty cool. I get geeked out over archaeology and history. I mean, some of you don't. I understand that, but I do. And I just think it's so cool that, you know, we're talking about 445 BC, and you can see some of the original walls at the foundation. And here's just sort of a model of what the city would have looked like at that time if it had been rebuilt. With, you can see the temple and how big it was and how it took up the whole northern area, and the king's palace would have been to the south down in here. And so here's all the walls that they were going to have to rebuild and all the gates. And so not all of it was destroyed, but a good part of it would have been destroyed. So here's another helpful, diagram, because what it shows is it shows the way that the old city looks today in terms of the current walls that were rebuilt in the 15th century, and you can go and see those walls today. But it also shows Nehemiah's walls, which are right here. These are the ones that he was rebuilding, and it gives you an idea of what they had to do. And if you're going to read chapter 3 here, and we're not going to read chapter 3, actually. We're just going to refer to it, because all it is names, gates, and walls. But what it does, if you follow the chapter, it starts here at the sheep gate in the north, and it moves counterclockwise all the way around as people were repairing the gates and the walls, and it moves all the way down here to the dung gate. And we'll talk about the dung gate in a little bit. And then all the way up here, all the way to the east gate, which is the golden gate, the Messiah's gate, and then up back around. And so it gives you an idea of what we're going to look at. And so we'll look at a few of these gates and a few of these walls that will give us an idea. Now, Nehemiah had some management strategies. Over 40 people repaired 45 sections and 10 gates. So I'm sure there were a lot more people that actually worked on it, but there are 40 people named in chapter 3. And so that's a lot of people. That's a lot of coordination for people, sections, and gates. And obviously they want to focus on the gates for protection, for defense. The gates were very, very important to the ancient city. The business of the city was done just inside the gates. People would sell their wares inside the gates. There were sentries that would be at each gate looking out, and so to protect the city. So if a city had strong gates, it was a strong city. One of the cool things is that you notice that he matched locations and vocations. And right in the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 3, if you turn there with me, you meet Eliashib, who is the high priest and his fellow priests. And I love the fact that the high priest is setting the example for everybody in Israel. He's getting right to work. It wasn't beneath him. He was going to work on the gate, even though he was the most important person in that society. And he's working with his fellow priests, and they're rebuilding the sheep gate, which was the far northern gate. And the sheep gate would have had amazing meaning to him because that's where the lambs came in for sacrifice for the religious system that they were in. And so that was his area. And so it meant a great deal to him, and he must have had a great deal of pride to be rebuilding those gates. And we think about the significance of those gates, and we'll talk about that in a little bit in terms of the meaning of that today for that sheep gate and Jesus being the lamb that took away the sin of the world. He didn't force anyone to do any of the work. And we meet, in verse 3, we meet some men that don't really want to work. Actually, in verse 5. And those are the nobles of Tekoa. And the nobles of Tekoa, in verse 5, feel like the work is below them and beneath them. They're too important. They're too dignified. So they're not going to work on the gates. They're not going to work on the walls. They walk away. Nehemiah doesn't force them to get the job done, but you know what's pretty cool? You look at the men of Tekoa, and you think about how they would have felt, the shame they probably felt, knowing that their leaders, their nobles, were not going to do the work. They must have worked their buns off, because not only did they finish this section, but if you look down to verse 27 of the chapter, you can see that they're the only group that took on a second section. And so you know that they were proud of their work, they were proud of their town, they wanted to represent, they wanted to erase the shame, they took on a second section. And you can see them just saying, you know what, maybe our nobles aren't going to help, but we're going to work overtime. We're going to get the job done. We're not going to give up on this. We're all in. And I love that about the men of Tekoa. So I think that's pretty cool. He assigned sections nearest people's homes. And you read that all throughout this section. You're going to work hardest if your house is next to the wall, aren't you? Doesn't that just make sense? Right? In my own backyard, I care about what happens. I want to make sure the wall is strong there. And so he assigned people places near their homes. Like-minded groups, such as commuters, who were living outside the cities, had places along the wall where there weren't any homes. The goldsmiths and merchants and priests and Levites, these different groups of people worked together on different sections, and so he had it completely organized. I think the most important repeated word in the whole chapter is next to him. Next to him. Over and over again in this chapter, you have the words next to him. And you think, well, what's the big deal about that? It's just a little phrase. Well, think about it. They were just elbow to elbow, you know, person to person, working next to each other. And there's strength in that, isn't there? And doesn't it remind you of 1 Corinthians 12 and what the New Testament is all about, what our lives are all about, the one another's of Scripture as we work together, as we do ministry? It's hard to do ministry. It's hard to do service alone. But when you have a partner to teach a Sunday school class, when you have a fellow usher, when you have somebody else that's on the worship team with you, when you're co-leading a home group, when someone's hosting a home group, when you're doing an art class with your friends, when you're doing all these things together, there's strength, isn't there? It's hard to work alone, the one another's. And so next to him, they were all out working together. I think it's just so significant. I think it's a great model for us as we think about that. So let's take a look again. Here's a even more detailed map. I'm a map geek too. I have to admit that. So now we've kind of flipped the old city around a little bit. So this is now east over here, and this is north over here. Mount of Olives would be over here. And so again, we're going to start by looking at the Sheep Gate right here, and then we're going to come over here. I'm going to pass this way. We'll take a look at the Dung Gate. Okay, that fascinates me, the people that worked on the Dung Gate. And then we're going to come back over here and look at the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate. And so we'll look at some of those. But get that idea in your mind, and you can see the gates. Today there are many more gates, and the walls are much larger, much thicker. But this is what they were trying to rebuild in that time. And again, be reminded that this was the whole temple area, and that at one point the king lived down in here in this part of the city. And so you get altitude going from higher altitude to lower altitude here in the city. So hopefully that's a help to you. So the first gate, the Lion's Gate or the Sheep's Gate, and let's talk about this. So very significant. It was rebuilt by Sultan Suleiman, the Ottoman Empire, in 1542, and that's the kind of gate that you see today, which is huge, which is 16 to 49 feet high, 10 feet thick, and there are 43 towers and 11 gates that you see today. Now, this is a significant gate for Christians, for Jews, for Muslims. It's significant for Christians because it marks the Via Dolorosa, which is the path that Jesus took to his crucifixion. So according to Catholic tradition and perhaps the scriptures, Jesus walked through this gate on his way to the cross, or started there. Israeli paratroopers in the Six-Day War of 1967, when Israel became a nation again, the 55th Paratroop Brigade came storming through this gate with the Israeli flag above the Temple Mount. So you think about the significance of that in terms of more modern history. And then, as I said earlier, Eliashib, the high priest, and his brothers and the fellow priests rebuilt this gate. And you think about what that meant to them as they thought about the sacrificial lambs that would come through, that would be sacrificed for the sin of the people, so that the people could have a right relationship with God, because the lamb would take the place of the person, and a lamb died and shed its blood so that this person's sin could be forgiven. And that whole system was built on that, as people were reminded of their sin and their selfishness and their need for a Savior. And so you think about all that happened there on that gate and how important it was. And of course, for us as believers, we think about this scripture like in John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So we think about the fact that, well, there is a plan that God has for Israel and for the city of Jerusalem, and that's an ongoing plan to be determined, depending on your view of Revelation. But God has another plan for all believers around the world, whether we ever get to go to Jerusalem or not. And that plan is that Jesus said, I'm the way. I am the gate. I am the sheep gate. I am the way that you get to God. You're not going to get to God unless you go through me, unless you surrender your life to me, unless you allow me to forgive your sins and to give you life, abundant life and eternal life. Amazing, joyful life. And so there's Jesus saying, I am this gate for you to God. And that's why we sing in the morning. That's why we rejoice that we couldn't get to God on our own, but we have this Savior, we have this rescuer, Jesus, who literally is the gate for us. He's literally the door we walk through to be in the very presence of the Creator God of the universe. That's amazing, isn't it? And so you think about that in terms of the physical gate, and yet the gate that Jesus is. So another gate that fascinates me is the Dung Gate, because I'm thinking of all the gates to work on, this is the one I wouldn't want to work on, is the Dung Gate. I mean, it's sort of like, I don't know, sort of like being a a deacon from the Old Testament. Sometimes the deacons are the people in the church that do the behind-the-scenes tough work, the dirty work. They repair the toilets. You know, they have to do the digging, the hard work, and we really appreciate our deacons and our deaconesses, our servants. But there were people that volunteered to work on the dung gate. So Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakaram, we salute you today. All the way on this side of the cross, we remember you today. We hope, we know we're going to meet you in heaven, and we're going to thank you for the job you did on the dung gate so that people could get to the dump. It was very important to get to the dump, get your stuff out there. And Scripture talks about hell, Gehenna. It talks about how awful all the fire and brimstone. And so it's kind of a picture of going down there through the dung gate. So we remember him today. And the Scripture that Jesus left with us is, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." So just as this wonderful guy so long ago, Malchijah, set an example as a servant, well, we want to serve each other, don't we? We want to care for each other. We want to do the dirty work for somebody else. We want to gladly help our family members, our fellow church members, and do what's maybe even harder because we love each other. Back to this map here, and just kind of to show you where we are again. So we're down here at the dung gate, and now we're going to go all the way back up here to the east gate, to the mercy gate, to the golden gate, and we'll take a look at that and see that significance right here. So here's the most famous gate in Israel. This is the golden gate, the mercy gate, the east gate. And the Jews believed that the Shekinah glory cloud that represented the presence of God would come through this gate. And it faces to the east, where according to Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah was going to be viewed from the east. He was going to come into the holy city from the east. And so it was the most important gate in Jerusalem and the oldest gate. According to Ezekiel chapter 44, it says that the Messiah will enter in through the east gate or the golden gate. And so the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah to come through the east gate. We as believers believe it was Jesus that walked through that gate. It was sealed by the Ottoman Sultan in 1541 as a way to defend the city. But later, the Muslims added a cemetery outside of the gate. They sealed the gate, and there's a cemetery even there today because they believed that the Jewish priests are not allowed to enter a cemetery. So their Messiah can't return, and they can't return through that gate because there's a cemetery there. And so that was an obstacle that they put in the way of the Jewish people. Yet the Muslims are also waiting for Messiah, and they believe he's going to come to them. And so here's this little tiny speck on the map of Jerusalem, and yet the whole world seems to be coming right there to that Temple Mount. The Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims, and boy, we have some exciting times to come, don't we, as we see collisions of nations meeting at those gates, I think literally in the future. But Jesus, when he prayed on the Mount of Olives, came back and forth through this gate as he came to his trial and his crucifixion. He walked through those gates. And so we remember that. And then according to biblical prophecy, Jesus' second coming, that he'll return to the Mount of Olives, and many believe he'll walk through those mercy gates. And that, in fact, the Messiah has come to bring us mercy, and so he'd come through the mercy gates. So you think about that in terms of the times that are coming. Now, I have a very literal view of the Bible. My view of the Bible is you take it at face value. Whatever you read, you believe that it's historically accurate, that it's true, and you take it literally, unless the Bible itself gives you permission to look at it in a figurative sense. now some of the passages in Revelation are up for grabs in terms of how they're going to be fulfilled. But I look at what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 24, and he's telling us, be alert. He's saying, the day of the Lord is coming. There will be a day coming when Jesus does return to us in a second coming, and it will come so quickly that it'll be like a thief in the night. And people are going to be living their lives, going to work, doing the things they're doing, and he's going to come, and no one knows the hour. And we have to be prepared, and we're prepared by living our lives according to the scriptures, living our lives loving God and loving each other. That's how we prepare, and sharing his life with other people. But we think about that, and you think about that escape. He said later in that chapter, he said, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so becoming the Son of Man. And so you think about the Jews as they're looking to the east for the Messiah to return, and you think about the scriptures talking about Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives, and the whole world will see, and like he went up in the clouds, he's going to come back in the clouds. And so all that's future for us. Interesting that in the book of Revelation, the temple is rebuilt and the worship services are continuing. And so maybe we'll see that in our lifetime, as impossible as that might seem. So I want to end with this scripture, which is how we began our service this morning and the song that Darlene picked for us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God has a plan for Israel. Those gates are important. The city's important. The temple's important. He has a plan for every follower of his around the world. And he says, you just have to follow me. I'm your way. I'm your truth. I'm your life. And there is no way or truth or life apart from me. And so that's our desire, that we follow him into the places where he's working, to the lives that he's working in, and we follow him, and he leads our way. He guides us. He helps us to determine how to live our lives. Very practical. So we're studying ancient Old Testament history, and we're finding practical things that we can relate to in our own lives, but we're also reminded of the deeper significance of Jesus as our gate, as our way, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit as God comes into us. So let's pray as we close this morning. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, which is true. Thank you that even though it was written so long ago, that it does encourage us and inspire us and give us practical ways to live our lives. We thank you for Nehemiah and his godly leadership. We thank you for these faithful Jewish believers in you that were following you and living their lives and working together on the walls and gates. And we pray that in a similar way, we would pool our talents and our treasures and our abilities and our resources, and we would work for you, Lord, in your kingdom and your church. Lord, we pray that we would be next to each other, that we would care for each other as we live our lives together. Thank you for being our leader and showing us the way. In Jesus' name, amen.